No, we did not only pay 50% of our power bill. I did ask Marco to give us some atmosphere. Partly because spirituality is always embodied. Too often, I think, in our sort of Western tradition, we've made spirituality about thinking and head stuff and words, and that's about it. But I would encourage you, as we go through what we're doing today, to embody this a little bit. Feel free to close your eyes. Feel free to open your hands. You want to get really daring and kneel, go for it. But we're going to do something a little bit different this morning, and I'll explain that in a minute. We're going to be in Genesis, but this is the only message for a while that we're going to be in Genesis for. And I know I told you we were going to be in Genesis this fall, and I'm sorry, I tried. I really did. I spent a lot of time in research and prep for Genesis, and the more that I was in it, the more as I was praying through it and preparing, I was really starting to get the sense that this was not the right time for us as a congregation to work through some of the issues that Genesis raises. And so I didn't feel that I could really push in some ways that I think are worth pushing, but it wasn't the right time. And so with that sort of my apology, it might be more of a reflection of me than you, but nevertheless, we're not going to go to Genesis this fall. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians, but I will be in Genesis this morning because I think it's still worth meditating on in some there. And so I'm going to drop down probably from time to time in Genesis and just offer some meditations. I'm not going to dig into the history. Well, there's always history involved, but I'm not going to push you through the history. So that's sort of my apology and an explanation of where we're going next. If you did buy a book that I recommended for the Genesis series, I would still love, well, A, you should read it because there are things worth wrestling through there for sure. But I love meeting with people to talk about anything that they're going through, but especially when they're wrestling through a particular issue. And if you bought a book that I recommended for preparation of going through Genesis, I would love to meet with you sort of book club style and chat about what you're reading and learning because it's worth those conversations. I'd be more than happy to do that anytime, so let me know. And we'll go out for coffee and chat. It'd be good. So what am I doing today? I'm going to offer, as I said, a meditation on Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And I was scheduled for congregational prayer, which always follows our sermon and our silent reflection. And so what I thought I would do is combine our congregational prayer with a meditation on Genesis. And so it's a different format this morning. We are going to be reading scripture, and we're going to chew on it. We're going to meditate a little bit, and then we're going to offer prayer out of what we've been reading. And this is what is sometimes called Lectio Divina. It's simply a Latin term for spiritual reading. It's the practice that I hope that you use when you are reading scriptures privately, that you read the scripture over a number of times. You take a small bit and you read it a number of times until it gets in your head. And then from there you meditate, which doesn't mean empty your mind. It means chew, mull over it. Paraphrase it, think about it, just let it sit there and get into your pores. We want it to sort of, you want to marinate in that text. And so we're going to do that this morning, and then from there, you pray it. You pray what you has been coming to mind, what the Spirit has been doing in you, what you've been learning and thinking about. So that's the practice that we're going to do this morning a couple of different times, three times. Through some of the things in the opening words of Scripture, which are really, really important. So you'll see it up on the screen. I'd like us to start by reading it together. Wow, that looks a lot different on my computer screen. Can you see that? Sort of? Well, for those of you who can, let's read it together. Let's go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God did something, and we'll get to that later. Meditations in Genesis. God before creation. It may shock us to know that there was existence before we existed. And if you talk to kids, Kids will often talk this way. Have you noticed this about the way that little kids will talk? They'll talk as though their parents lived very unsatisfying lives until their children came along, right? Have you ever heard kids talk like that? It's like they are the climax of history, the way that they talk. And their parents were just yearning for the day when they could meet and play with Marcus. You sort of shake your head and you giggle at that and you laugh, but you've probably had that experience. You've seen the kids do that. And it's a wonderful thing when it comes from little kids, right? It shows this sort of healthy self-image, a healthy relationship that they have with their parents, that their parents just love them so much, that they adore them to the point where they just think that they are the center of the universe. And it's wonderful in little kids. If you're 27 and you still think like that, there's probably something that's unhealthy there, isn't there? Well, let's not be that awkward 27-year-old when it comes to God. Okay? God existed before we did and was perfectly happy with the way that things were. And that's worth considering. When God began to create means that God existed before creation. Now, that's hardly a revelation to you, I'm sure. But it's important for knowing God. Before the world existed, God alone existed. He existed for his own purposes, not for our purposes. God was in harmony with himself, perfectly at peace, content. He was being God in a perfectly fulfilling way, without needs, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, before creation. God lacked nothing before creation. God is life with capital letters, and he was living it to the full before you or I were around. And it's worth pausing there. It's worth pausing to remember that we are not the climax of creation, the climax of existence. This is not our story. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. I've used this analogy before, sort of the analogy of the story and the actors and actresses, that God gets the Oscar for lead actor. Best performing actor. We, if we win any awards, we are supporting actors at best. This is a storyline that is not about us. We support God. It is God's story. In the beginning, God. He was here before it began, perfectly happy with the way things were. So what about pausing there this week? What about meditating on that this week? Today's September 1st. It's a new month. In the beginning, God. What about parking there a little bit? In the beginning of September, God. What would September look like if we practiced that? In the beginning of the week, God. This is his story, not ours. In the beginning of the new school year, God. What if we park there? How would our stories be different if we started saying, in the beginning, God, therefore my time commitments will look like, therefore my financial practices will look like X, because this is not my story, this is God's story. So what would September look like for you if we parked here, in the beginning, God? Let me give you a little bit of silence to consider that. Let's pray from this text. In the beginning and in the end, you, Lord, are ultimate. You are first. You are primary. We are at best secondary, supplementary. You're the lead character. You're the star. We're the supporting actors you do not need. Lord, may we fade into the background of the stories that we're in, until you are sufficiently in place as the main character. You are God alone. You have no equal. You are eternal, non-contingent, independent, uncontested, unrivaled, supreme, unique, King of kings and Lord of lords, Alpha and Omega, you are enthroned, and we praise you. Amen. Now notice what we did. We read the text. We meditated on the text. At least I was offering sort of a verbal meditation of what I hope would be in your heads as you chew on just a small portion of Scripture. We read the text, we meditate, and then we pray out of it. Let's do it again. Now, Genesis 1:1 functions as a title in a scroll. Scrolls don't have a table of contents. When you open a scroll, the first thing that you see as you unroll it is the first line. The first line functions as a title and lets you know what's coming. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what's to come. That's the title. God creates. And so here we now find the conditions for pre-creation in Genesis 1:2. It describes what was there prior to day one. Day one comes in verse 3, which is not on the screen. This is prior. Now the earth was, you see up there, formless and void. The earth was chaos and disorder, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That's where we're going next. I am a person who is, I have to admit this character flaw, I am easily ruffled. This is not something I am proud of, but I am. Things get under my skin really easily. They bother me really easily. I'm not a patient person, so things, I don't know, probably work together. I'm not the most stable, I suppose. Let me give you an example of this. This is not a tiny little thing, but it's not massive either. It's not world-ending or something like that. But for me, it was at the time, and I had to be rebuked for it. A couple of years ago, we had a skunk under our trailer over here, which is where my office is. It was not a pleasant experience, as you can imagine, opening the door every morning, and you're not only hearing the little critter underneath your feet, you are smelling that little critter. And it was not pleasant. And so I was really not sure, how do we get this thing out? We can't exactly move the trailer. I'm not going underneath there. I'm not really sure what to do. So what I ended up doing after reading online was finding a place out close to Caroline, like a sort of wildlife preserve. They come and they deal with these kinds of things. So I called them up. They said they're going to send someone out. And what she did when she came out was she set up this little camera beside the hole where the skunk had gotten in. And she said, what we need to do is make sure, first of all, that it's a skunk. It's a skunk. You can smell that it's a skunk. She said, to be fair, it could be a cat or something that got sprayed and then went under there. Okay, fine, fair enough. So sets up the camera, looks, watches the thing, then has to come back to get the recording and then find out if it is indeed a skunk. Couldn't come up with anything. Either the thing wasn't coming out while the camera was set up or the camera wasn't working properly or something. But either way, our system failed. At which point, I think I was talking to Kevin Bender, and Kevin's like, I got a skunk trap, so I'll just come and put it out there, and we'll deal with it, which Kevin did, which I'm very grateful for. So once the skunk was then trapped, and I don't know what Kevin did with it, we're not going to ask him. The skunk was now out of there, the smell was dissipating, and so what we had done at the time is we'd cut down a whole bunch of trees, and so I grabbed a whole bunch of those logs and I plugged those holes with these giant logs until we could figure out what to do. Well, then we had a work party, and a bunch of you came, and you did the backbreaking work of digging around the edge of the trailer on all sides, and we buried chicken wire, and we stapled it to the ground, stapled it to the wall on one side and buried it in the ground on the other. It was backbreaking work, and I'm very grateful that you guys helped with that. And then a couple of days later, the smell is back, and I'm hearing a rustling under my feet again, at which point I'm pretty much pulling out my hair that this nightmare is going on. Like, I am someone who was ruffled by the chaos of our lives, and, you know, this is a small potato problem that was getting bigger and bigger for me, and I was not handling it well. So I am someone easily ruffled. God is not like me. Look at our text here. Before day one, there is chaos. It is a dark and watery disorder of chaos. Your translation up there says formless and void, which is what most translations go with. The reason that they go with formless and void is because what comes next in the account is that God is going to offer form, and he is going to fill this space. Formless and empty, formless and void. So that's the reason for those two word choices. But formless and void has the unfortunate side effect of giving us the impression that things are pretty quiet and tame and calm, and they're not. These words are they're words that evoke chaos and disorder. They're used in other places in Scripture to describe sort of desolation and places that are inhabitable. It's not a pleasant place at all. It's not a happy place. It's chaos and disorder. And further, these images get used throughout the ancient world, not just in our scriptures, although it does come up in our scriptures. The watery darkness and chaos are images that come up throughout the ancient world to describe the pre-creation disorder before the gods then step in and deal with the chaos and bring order. So that is what's in the Hebrew minds as they are reading this. It's not a calm place at all. It's an uninhabitable place. It's not a safe space. It's not a happy place. Now, we're not actually told why this watery chaos is described here prior to day one. We're simply not given that information. If you want to make the assertion, it's probably not just an assertion, but if you want to make the argument that God creates out of nothing, you have to go to other scriptures than Genesis 1. You're not going to find that here. In the beginning, there was darkness and disorder, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's something going on there. Okay? And this darkness and this chaos are not going to be fully explained. In the creation account, it will then go into God finding ways to limit the chaos and the disorder. The darkness, he limits by light, and he turns it into night in day one. The waters of chaos get limited to seas and waters above and below on days two and three. But the chaos will not be fully limited, and it keeps creeping back in. And these images come up throughout the Old Testament where the psalmist will pray about the waters of chaos are overwhelming me again. The floods, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voices. Or the psalmist will pray, the Lord, save me, for the waters have risen up to my neck. I'm drowning in deep waters. These are images that get used in their culture to describe chaos. And this is why you may have noticed in Revelation, when the new heavens and new earth come, we have new creation. Heaven comes to earth, resurrection. When the new creation comes, there is no sea. John says, I looked and there was no sea, and there is no longer going to be any night. The disorder will be resolved. The chaos will be resolved. But it's limited for now, and it's resolved then. And here we are in this pre-creation state where there's disorder and there's chaos, and there's not a struggle between the disorder and God. Notice the relationship between God and the disorder and the chaos. Look at it in the text. God hovers above it. It's there with God. It is not God. It is not part of God. There is a distinction between them, but there isn't even a struggle. God, in a sense, is not troubled by the disorder and the chaos. It's simply there. It's there, and so is God. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters. God is above the trouble. He's not part of it, but he's not troubled by it. God is not threatened by disorder and chaos. It's within his control, as the creation account will make clear. So it's not a picture of two equal but opposite forces here. No, it's very much within God's control. But God is not touched by it. God is not troubled by what would trouble us. He is beyond the reach of chaos and disorder. They have no power over him. And once again, it's worth pausing there. It's a harder place to pause because, in a sense, we want resolution. Right? Something is wrong. I want a fix. And it is worth pausing here in this uncomfortable place to go, I don't know what God is going to do yet. We're parking here for the moment. And I need to be okay with parking here where there is not yet solution. Because that's very much like where the space in which we live our lives. We live our lives often in a place where there is chaos and disorder, and God has not yet provided solution. Yet God is not troubled by it. It's an uncomfortable place to be. And we don't know how long this state went on for. But because it's not our story, because it is God's story, once again, this is worth pausing at. So take 20 seconds and consider this. God is not overwhelmed by chaos. The drowning person needs someone who is safe and stable. At the moment, they are drowning, and there is someone who is stable. And that's where we'll pause. The drowning person needs someone who's strong and untroubled by waves, not threatened by them. God is above the chaos. God is not troubled by it. He is secure and stable and in control. Pause there. Let's pray. Let's pray the text. Lord, this is a picture worth embracing and even celebrating. You hover over the chaos untouched, untroubled by things that would overwhelm us. You are not easily ruffled like I am. You are the good and powerful creator who's strong enough to handle all of the disorder and the chaos. We praise you as someone who's worthy of our admiration and attention, whose strength and eternal nature outmatch the things that are threatening to us. The drowning person needs someone stable and unthreatened, someone over them. And that's you. Lord, we are constantly threatened by chaos, and we pray for your strong intervention. We admit that chaos is no longer an external reality. We invite it in daily, and we must confess that. We pray for your intervention in the lives of those who have been hurt by chaos, their own choice or others' choices. We pray that you would intervene. We pray that you would intervene in the lives of those who are in the middle of it right now, who are grieving, people like the Mannings, people like the Burnetts and Sharps. We pray for you to be there in the ways that they need. We pray for your intervention in the lives of those whose health is threatened and who have had or will have surgery. We pray for Kent in recovery right now. We pray for Sandra facing surgery this week. May they experience no distance between the chaos and your spirit hovering before you intervene. And what we pray for is the intervention. And just as good creation comes next in the passage, may that be their experience as well. In your name, amen. After introducing us to the uncreated one, the one who is before creation, and the one who is above the chaos, God then creates. But the reasons for that are to some extent beyond us. We're not exactly told why. We're given hints, but that's about the most we're given. Now, there are some things that we can rule out. God does not create out of need. God does not need us. We are not here to occupy God's time. He does not need our time. He does not need our money. He does not need our attention. God's ego is not on the line, whether we worship him or not. God does not need us or anything from us. His worth is not determined by his popularity. God's status is not affected by his likes or the number of friends that he has. It's really not. God does not suffer the neuroses of self-doubt or lack of worthiness or emptiness. People do not fill God's bucket. God's bucket has no holes, and it's overflowing already. And we talked about that at the beginning, right? God exists prior to creation in perfect peace and love and harmony and fulfillment. We do not add anything to God. God is not under compulsion to fill his time. God was not in heaven bored, twiddling his thumbs. God does not create you to as pets to occupy his time. That is not why we are here. God's not like us in line, standing with very short attention spans, and so we look at our phones. That's not why God creates. God does not have a need of distraction or entertainment. God is not even under compulsion to deal with the chaos that we just talked about. He is not threatened by it. That is not why God creates. They exist in parallel in this text for who knows how long. I'm not really sure. That's not why God creates. God does not create because he's lonely. God is not the extrovert sitting at home by himself going, I need some people, I need some people. That's not God. That's not God. You can rule all of those things out. Why does God create then? There are some possible guesses, some hints that we get in Scripture. We get hints about God's character, that God is loving, God is generous, and creation may be the overflow and expression of that, certainly. But there's still sort of a paradox, even when you name those things, that God, who is perfect in love already, then desires something. How does God, who is someone who is perfect and has everything, desire something more? I can't wrap my brain around that. I don't know. It might gesture towards something, but it's certainly not a complete answer. There's one particular popular Baptist preacher out of the States, whom I will not name, but one of his mantras is basically God does everything for his glory. And it's certainly true that God does talk about he does certain things in Scripture for his own glory and reputation. Though I've never seen, and I didn't actually buy this pastor's explanation that that's why God created. It wasn't actually named in the text as such, and the text that he was appealing to didn't actually say God created for the sake of his glory. So I couldn't quite get there. Maybe that's what the text is gesturing towards. Maybe I misunderstood it. It wasn't that clear to me that that's actually what the texts say. There is another explanation, and this one does have a text. Colossians 1 says that all things were created through him and for him, speaking of Christ. So creation was created for Christ. Now, anything that Scripture says, I am obligated to affirm, and I do want to affirm that creation is for Christ. But as you park there, I'm not sure it solves the riddle for me in terms of why God creates. God creates for Christ. So God creates for himself. What have we said? I don't know. Maybe it's lost on me, and I'm not at all trying to be irreverent. I'm simply saying I have not yet wrapped my brain around this, that God creates for the sake of himself. So why does God create? God creates for the sake of himself. So it's not a full explanation for me. And as I get, again, I'm saying I'm not trying to be irreverent at all. Quite the opposite. For me, when I'm not given full explanations for it, it draws me into worship and wonder and awe that I am not going to wrap my brain around God. I'm not. I'm not going to fully understand God. I can't. I'm limited. And there is so much of God that is beyond us. There is much that he has revealed about himself in Scripture, and I will understand only fractions of that. But God has not revealed himself totally in Scripture, and I will never totally understand God. There is so much of me that is limited, and we're dealing with an unlimited God. And in the end, I fall down in worship, and I say, you are God, and I am not. And I do not fully understand you. I don't even fully understand the things that you tell me, much less the things that you don't. And I fall down in worship. In a sense, some of these suggestions are a little bit like Moses when he asks God for a name, and God says to him, my name is I will be who I will be. And it's an answer that isn't really an answer. You're not going to get this, Moses, and there are depths here that you will not be able to reach. Here's a start, but it's only a start. And we fall down in these places and we worship. T.S. Eliot has this wonderful line that captures theology for me in a profound way. He says these things are hints followed by guesses. And I think that's wonderful. It's wonderful to look at God and go, I don't understand you. I try and I will honor you to the best that I can with my mind and my efforts. But in the end, I'm not going to get this. And we fall down and worship. So it's worth pausing and taking 20 seconds again to reflect there on our lives, that God has no need for us, no need at all. His character is loving and generous, certainly, but we aren't going to understand his perfections or even all of the motivations. We're not fully going to grasp God. We worship a God who is beyond us. And the response is worship, and the response is deference. I defer to you, God, because you understand what I don't. Let's pause there. Let's pray the text, pray what we've learned. Lord, we worship you, the God who is unlike us in all the right ways, self-sustaining, at peace with yourself, unthreatened, secure. It's good to have a God who does not need us for work, for emotional stability. It's good to know that there's someone who's at peace for the right reasons. These differences between us, between you and we, your people, they draw us out in worship and awe. You are so unlike us. We catch glimpses of what you're like, and you are bigger and more complex and more powerful and more mysterious than we can imagine. Forgive us for our simple reductions when we think about you. We are here to defer to you, the one who knows best, whose understanding no one can fathom. You are before us, you are above us, and you are beyond us. We praise you. You are the one true God, and we are pleased to be your people. In your name, amen.